It is good to see you and to be with you, to worship together. Another great morning of worship. So appreciate Ray and Tommy and Butch and leading us and directing our minds as we pray and sing and take the Lord's Supper. Just been a great morning. We had a great day yesterday. We had the Ramp Ministry building, another ramp, which is so important. Not only for the lives of those that are directly impacted, but just being that voice of hope in the community is such a vital role of our lives as Christians. And then there was the Out of the Darkness walk yesterday morning that some were participating in as well and working on and working behind the scenes and setting up. It's an effort to raise awareness and support for suicide and for the families of the survivors, and it's just a really great service that's done in our community. There are seven Out of the Darkness walks across the state of Tennessee, and ours is the only rural one, so to speak. I mean, we all know Manchester's a big city, but compared to some other places in Tennessee, we're not so big. So to have a walk here was really important, and together there were like over 400 walkers and raised over $48,000 just from our community to support that effort. I thought that was really a powerful testimony. I so appreciate those of you who were working on that. And there were so many other things. And I was just thinking about all the ministries we have going on. And it's One Day of Hope coming up. And there's just a lot of ways for you to serve. I hope and pray that you are finding a way to serve. If you need help finding a way to serve, we'd be happy to work with you on that. But we want you to not only be serving other people in our congregation and in the community for their sake, but also for our own sake. We need to be servants. Now, in September of 1993, a lady named Penny Williams was found killed in Waukegan, Illinois. Her ex-husband, here he is, his name it's Herman Williams. He was in the Navy, was a decorated Navy veteran, and he just so happened to be stationed in Waukegan at the time, so he immediately became a person of interest. Now, the detective who was investigating the case questioned Mr. Williams thoroughly, and at which point Mr. Williams confessed to the murder. He would later deny this confession. But at trial, that confession was coupled with some forensic evidence, and he was found guilty and was sentenced to life in prison. Now, that's a terribly sad story, especially given that Herman and Penny Williams had two daughters, 3 and 6 years old at the time. But in our day and time, it's not all that shocking anymore, is it? Now, Mr. Williams, he maintained his innocence all those years, and if you maintain your innocence and don't confess and show some contrition that you're sorry for what you've done, you are ineligible for parole. And so he, of course, stayed in jail, and many prisoners do the same thing, deny their guilt and stay in prison. So no one really paid much attention until the Illinois Innocence Project began looking at his case, and as it turns out, Mr. Williams was telling the truth. DNA evidence was found at the scene, and it did not match him. The forensic evidence that was used against him in his trial turns out it was some junk science. And that confession he gave, yeah, he never gave it. The detective is found to have falsified not only his confession, but several other confessions, sending at least 3 innocent men to prison. And so Mr. Williams was freed from his prison sentence 2 Tuesdays ago. He was in prison for nearly 30 years. His daughters believed he had murdered his wife for nearly 30 years. Now, innocent people, we know, are found guilty all the time. And on the flip side, there are guilty people who are not held accountable for their crimes all the time as well. Sometimes there's not enough evidence. Sometimes there's bad police work. Sometimes there's no police work. Sometimes there's just Nobody ever discovers their crime, right? And injustices exist like that, not only in our country, but across the world, not only in our time, but really from the beginning of time. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, as we continue our study through that book, really talks about that. He says he witnesses the same sorts of wickedness and injustice, and the innocent go are punished, and the wicked, they go unpunished. And so it's not just frustrating. Now, if you and I are talking about it, it's frustrating, because for that guy right there, that's really sad, and it's frustrating that should happen to him. But when the injustice affects us personally, it's not just frustrating. It's enough to make us question God's presence. It's enough to make us question God's justice. Is God even really here? If this could happen, if innocent people can be found guilty, and if guilty people can walk away innocent, is God even here? Does he even care? Why, if God is here and he cares, why is injustice so prevalent in our world? And the writer of Ecclesiastes sort of asks those questions. But before we get into that text, there's something we need to do. We need to take just a couple of steps back to chapter 1, because early in this book, the author, and he calls himself the preacher, or the teacher, as he's called, he sort of sets the stage for all these questions he's going to be answering and asking. And so if we don't understand his premise from the very beginning, we're not going to understand what we need to look at today. So we need to get this down before we move on to the main thing that we're going to be looking at this morning. In chapter 1, verse 2, he kind of, this sets out the whole book. It says, meaningless, meaningless. Or if you got King James Version, you may remember, vanity, vanity. A modern translation might say futility, futility. Utterly meaningless, he says. Everything is meaningless. Whether it's meaningless or vanity or futility, what does he mean when he says everything is meaningless? I mean, does that mean godliness is meaningless? Is that what he's saying? Is God meaningless? Is that what he's saying? And it's hard to understand him, but our first hint at understanding him comes through his use of a phrase that's called under the sun. And he uses this phrase like 27 times. It's 12 chapters long, 12 short chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes. He uses that phrase, under the sun, 27 times. Here in chapter 1, he says, I've seen all things that are done under the sun. There's our phrase, right? And he says, all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And it's this phrase, this under the sun phrase, that's the author's way of saying, I am looking at this from ground level, from the earth. I'm just standing here under the sun, on the earth, and I'm looking out at the world all around me. In other words, he's putting himself in the shoes of all those around him whose view and understanding of the world is limited by the horizon. If your only understanding of the world is what you can see and hear and taste and touch, that's it. If there's no God above, if there's nothing on really going on, if you are limited to what you can sense, that's under the sun. And if all that exists, if the only thing that's out there are those things you can sense, then life becomes pretty meaningless pretty quickly. How many people out there who are around us live like there's no tomorrow? And we look at them and we judge them. We're like, why are these people behaving these crazy ways? Why are they living these decadent lives? Why are they burning themselves out and running themselves into the ground, right? How many people are doing that because all they have is the moment before them? All they have is no future, there's no promise, there's no hope. This is it. All you've got is this right here, what you can see, hear, taste, and touch. And if all that's all you've got, then there's not much point to life. You live, you work, you die. That's about it. And in a couple of generations, even if you're great, in a couple of generations, nobody's even going to remember your name. Unless they look you up on Ancestry.com, they're not going to know you then. They're just going to know your name. So life becomes entirely, if that's the case, is all there is this, then life becomes entirely about the journey because there is no destination. It's all about what you experience along the way. Now, that's one flaw. And I'm going to put in a quick caveat here because a lot of Christians make the opposite extreme mistake, making life entirely about the destination, forgetting the journey altogether. They picture a Christian being a lot, like when you become a Christian, you get a ticket on the escape pod from Earth. And one of these days, that escape pod is going to rocket you onto heaven. And so your entire life is spent about exiting, about leaving. And so the Christian life is about not messing up so the captain doesn't kick you off the escape pod. That's about it. I mean, no matter what's going on around you, you stay seated, you stay quiet, you keep your head down, and you get through it because you cannot get kicked off this escape pod. That's what the Christian life is. All right? It's the exact opposite mistake of what these heathens or these pagans are doing that the writer of Ecclesiastes is addressing. But I don't think that solution is what the writer of Ecclesiastes or any other biblical writer for that matter is talking about either. I don't think life is about a journey to nowhere, and I don't think it's just all about the destination where you cast the journey aside. So we need to understand that before we read the most depressing passage you have ever read in all your life. You ready? It's fixing to get bleak in here. We may need to dim the lights or something. I don't know. It's pretty bad, though. In Ecclesiastes, the end of chapter 3, he says this. He says, "And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice," or righteousness, depending on your translation, same Hebrew word, "wickedness was there too. And I said to myself, well, God's going to bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, and there's going to be a time for every activity and a time to judge every deed." So you think, well, that's not so bad, right? There's wickedness. God said he's going to judge the wickedness. This passage is not disturbing at all. Well, let's just keep reading. "I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they can see they're like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw there's nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that's their lot. For who can bring them up to see what will happen after them?" Now, that's the end of chapter 3. I don't know about you guys. I've never heard this passage preached about in a sermon. And even though he is talking about death, I have never been to a funeral where this particular passage was read. I've heard from ashes to ashes and dust to dust and all that. But I don't ever remember somebody saying, you know, who knows this guy? Maybe his spirit rises up or maybe goes in the ground like an animal. Who knows? I don't even remember this passage being used at animal funerals. And I've preached animal funerals. And yet here it stands. The preacher is saying that God is testing us so that we can learn we're no better than animals, that we have the same breath, the same death, the same fate. And now how many of you have ever had to have this conversation when a pet or animal dies with your kids? How many of you had to have that conversation? Raise your hands. You guys have a lot longer lived pets than I do. Because we've had dogs and guinea pigs and hamsters and gerbils and betta fish and I don't know, all of which we have had funerals for, right? It's a terrible thing, isn't it? Having to explain to your kids this concept when something they love dies. But I want you to imagine coupling that little lesson with this passage. Infinitely worse, right? Imagine consoling your kids saying, look, I know Scrappy is no longer here, but just think, one day you're not going to be here anymore either. And maybe you'll be with Scrappy in nowhere. Right? I mean, that's essentially what he's saying. So what's going on here? What is this preacher saying? Well, remember those words from back in the first chapter, under the sun. What this writer is doing is taking an honest look at this world, an honest look at human life. And what he concludes is that there is injustice where there should be righteousness. You know, people are being done wrong where they should be being done right. People that should be getting set free are being held in jail. People that should be being held in jail are being set free. All this stuff is going wrong, and he concludes, if this is all there is, then the best thing you could do is just find a job you like and work that, because that's all you're getting. There is no meaning in life otherwise. I mean, the only meaning you're going to get is enjoying what you do. And by the way, I mean, he wasn't thinking like maybe you can be an artist or something, because in their day and time, that was just not a practicality. You worked to survive. So when you're working out in the field, or you're working with stone, or when you're a builder or a craftsman, whatever it is you're doing, you're hard manual labor to make enough food to survive for the day. Enjoy that, right? No meaning otherwise. The amazing thing about the Christian story, we're jumping forward a couple thousand years, but the amazing thing about the Christian story, and it's the thing that we tend to overlook because it's really uncomfortable, is that injustice and wickedness and unrighteousness, that is not explained away. Now, some of us like to pretend it is and think that if you live a really good life, none of these bad things are going to happen to you, but that's not true. All of that wrongdoing, all that wickedness that come our way, they are real, they are wrong, and they matter. But they are not something to just plow through. And that's the way we pray sometimes, right? You know, God, just give me the strength to get through this. Let me just get past this. I don't know, whether it's an illness or an injury or a legal case or relationship problems, just God, just get me through this thing. But they are a part of our story. They shape us and they mold us to be like Jesus. We've jumped forward a couple of thousand years, and I want you to compare what the writer of Ecclesiastes says this world looks like with what Peter says. Post-Jesus, this is what Peter says. He says, it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. God did not just say, hey, buck up and get through this, buddy. Neither did he dismiss it and say, oh, it's not so bad. What you're going through is not that big a deal. Instead, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came down to our world and suffered injustice right alongside us. He joined us in suffering from wickedness. And he showed us that in Christ, our suffering finds meaning. Under the sun, suffering is meaningless. Injustice is meaningless. Wickedness is meaningless. Under the cross, God has given it a purpose and a meaning. Because there is more to life than just what we can see and hear and taste and touch. Because there is more to life than just finding a job you like to do. Because our life has been united with Christ, even all of that terrible stuff that you and I are going through, have gone through, and will go through, even all of that terrible stuff has meaning. It is shaping you to be like Jesus. Christ gave us an example to follow, and sometimes I think we like to narrow that down to just the being sinless part, which we tend to be pretty terrible at. But the example of Christ was not just the don't mess up or be sinless. It was not even the just tell other people about salvation or the kingdom of God. The example of Christ was to suffer injustice and change the world. Suffer the wickedness and let people see that even that does not diminish the light of God. In fact, it makes it blaze. And this morning, I don't know what you are struggling with, what you are going through, but I want you to know it's not for nothing. That even though it's, I cannot say wickedness or injustice comes from God, God gives it meaning. God can take the worst of things we suffer and do something glorious in our lives. If we can pray for you for strength, for courage, for vision, for hope, we want to do that this morning. Won't you come as we stand, as we sing?